Good morning, everyone. There's more of everyone than there was when Paul said good morning. Let's pray. Lord, we bless you for this privilege and this opportunity to gather together and to open the scripture together. And we are trusting you, Lord, for this time that it will be profitable. Profitable because you take your word and speak it into our hearts. Lord, how much we need to hear your voice. How much we need revelation. How much we need encouragement. Lord, we pray that we'd be kept from the distractions of our own mind, the distractions of the environment, and through your Spirit be brought into your presence to attend to that which matters above everything else. So we commit our time to you and trust you for your anointing on speaking and in hearing your blessed word. And we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So earlier we read through the book of Colossians, and our thought now is to read through another book, to read through 1 Peter, the first letter of Peter. So let's open up there. A little bit longer than Colossians. We'll see how long it takes. So we're going to ask a question about this letter. What is it about? The best person to tell us what it's about is Peter. So if we turn to the end of 1 Peter and the very last verses, in verse 12 of chapter 5, by Silvanus, a faithful brother as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. So this letter is written through Silvanus, which is the long form of Silas. Silas was that young man that learned with Paul and that travelled with Paul. And it seems that it's the same Silas, or Silvanus, who's with Peter now. And Peter says he's a faithful brother. And I've written briefly, exhorting or encouraging and testifying or declaring. And that when he says testifying or declaring, it's a strong form of the word. He's really underlining that. Because as we know, Peter was an eyewitness of the life of the Lord Jesus and of his death. And Peter said, I'm writing to you to declare to you what the true grace of God is and to encourage you in that. And it says, in which you stand, or as some translations put it, in which stand. In other words, this letter is a letter of teaching and encouragement so that we will stand in the grace of God, in the true grace of God. So we go back to the beginning of this letter. And, you know, the form of this letter is really quite simple. Peter begins by telling the believers who they are. When you become a Christian, you have some understanding of what you've done when you've believed in the Lord Jesus, but you really don't know what you've come into. Because what you come into when you come to the Lord Jesus is much more than you could imagine or you could understand at the beginning. So he begins by telling the believers just who they are in Christ, who they are as chosen ones of God. And then he goes on to tell them about the responsibility that this place that they have with the Lord places upon them. There is a responsibility and an appropriate response to the grace of God. And then further, he goes and tells them how to live in this grace, how to walk, how to overcome the different things that come against us and discourage us. So let's begin at the beginning. Well, perhaps before we begin at the beginning, Peter wants to tell the believers who they are. Let's take a moment first to think who Peter is. He introduces himself and says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ." Now, I don't know how you read that, but I know that if somebody stood up nowadays and said, "I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ," everybody would be looking at him and saying, "Whoa, who do you think you are? You know, you're saying you are an apostle." And we'd be thinking an apostle is somebody great. But I don't think that's the emphasis here at all. Because the word apostle means somebody sent. And what Peter is saying, I am somebody sent by Jesus Christ. The focus is not on the one sent, but on the sender. You imagine somebody comes here who is a messenger from the Prime Minister. The importance of that person wouldn't be who they are, but who sent them. And you know, actually the word for preaching in the scripture that's used very frequently is the word that means a herald. And a herald is somebody who comes with a message from somebody important. A herald actually may be a very unimportant person, but he brings a message from somebody who is important. And it's an important message. You know, in the old days, you heard of the town crier? Somebody like that? In the old days, when there was no radio or television or newspapers, a message would be brought by a herald. Somebody who would come into the town and sort of stand in the marketplace and say, "Here, I have a message." And the message is from the king or the prince or somebody. And this is the message. And it will be an important message for people to hear. And the importance of it is not the person who's shouting out the message, but the one who sent it. So when Peter says, "I am an apostle of Jesus Christ," he is saying, "What I am giving you is what is from him. I am sent from him. My message, my burden, my ministry, my work is his work. It's not about me, it's about him." And if we believe that, we need to pay attention. But you know, when you think about Peter, there are so many people who laugh at Peter. You know, Peter the big mouth, Peter the guy who always puts his foot in it, who's always wrong, Peter the guy who was rebuked by the Lord so many times and embarrassed by the Lord and finally denied the Lord. So a lot of people sort of think Peter is a bit funny because he was always stepping forward to be the first but often getting knocked back because he didn't understand, because he was wrong. So what should we think of Peter? Should we call him Peter the big mouth? Peter, who thought he was so good that he could be up front, but actually he's not that smart at all? Well, we could think like that about Peter. But when you look a little bit closer, you realize something. Peter loved the Lord Jesus with his whole heart. Now, I'm not talking about love that's sentimental. I'm not talking about an ushy sort of love, you know. I'm talking about a commitment and a devotion that becomes a man and becomes every person who would follow the Lord Jesus. He was committed to Jesus 100%, and he didn't understand all that the Lord Jesus had come to do and to accomplish. Nobody understood that. And Peter's commitment to Jesus made him step forward, but he didn't understand. And the Lord corrected him time and time again. And you know what the outcome of that was? Peter became a spiritual man. And Peter was the first among the apostles. The Lord always named Peter first among the apostles. Why was he first? Because Peter was devoted and because Peter was teachable. Peter could be corrected without getting offended. And he learned by the correction that he received. And you say, oh yes, but Peter wasn't that great. Because in later life, when Peter was a prominent apostle and a leader amongst in the church, Paul corrected him. Yes. And I think that is one of the greatest marks of Peter, that he was still correctable, even later when he was prominent amongst the apostles. He was still able to learn and to be taught. That is pure gold in the kingdom of God, that we should be teachable, because we, all of us, are foolish. All of us don't, this is not good grammar, all of us don't understand. None of us understand well. None of us really grasp the fullness of what the Lord has come for. We have to be teachable. And we have to be teachable all of our life. We don't come to a certain spot, a certain place, and then we know it all. And we don't need to be taught any further. You know, you hear those stories about, oh, you know, this brother, he is a great man of God. You know, he's old. He served the Lord for so many years. And he's an embarrassment to us all. Because he's doing something that we can't tell him because he'll be offended. That's awful, isn't it? That's a terrible situation. If a man is a great man of God, then a little child can teach him. A little child can correct him, and he'll want that correction because he loves God and he wants to serve him and he knows what he is. You know, surely Peter, more than anybody else, knew his own weakness. After denying the Lord, you know, three times like that, after denying the Lord in such a situation, he could never boast again. And he wouldn't boast again. He knew what he was. And he remained teachable all of his life. And of a generous heart. So we can really appreciate Peter. He's not a man to be laughed at. He is a man that we can learn from. And if we could walk in the footsteps of Peter, with his boldness and his commitment and his teachableness, we would do very well in the kingdom. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, unashamed, sent, his servant. Not a great man, but his servant. To the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Where is that on the map? Anybody know? That is modern day Turkey. It's the northern part of Turkey. He calls them the pilgrims of the dispersion. What does that mean? Well, he's writing to Jewish people who are Christian. When he says the dispersion, that was a word they used of Jews who were no longer living in Israel but were living in the surrounding or other countries. They were dispersed or scattered. These people weren't scattered probably because of persecution, but they had gone to another towns and other cities to do business, to live. They lived there. They were residents. They were foreign residents in those other cities. But he calls them the pilgrims. He doesn't call them pilgrims because they're journeying. They're quite settled where they are. That's where they live. But he calls them pilgrims because they are Christian. Because they don't belong. Not only they don't belong in that city, being Jewish, but they don't belong on this planet, being Christian. They have a heavenly calling and a heavenly inheritance. And this word, this word pilgrims, is really an important word in Paul's letter, because this is an important point that he is emphasizing when he speaks to the believers, that you are pilgrims, that your inheritance is not in this world, but in the age to come. In chapter 2 and verse 11, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, once again, pilgrims. You know, this is something that's really quite important. And I don't know how many of us here really regard ourselves in a real sense as pilgrims on the earth, as being kind of foreigners here, as not belonging in the world. Do you see yourself like that? We have our homes here, of course, and we have to earn our livelihood here. We're growing up here. But do we belong? Do you see us? Do you look out upon the things of this world? You know, the activities, the entertainment, the news even of the world. And do you see it as something kind of foreign to you? Because you are different. You are not simply a child of this world that has all your hopes and all your ambitions and everything that you could look for here in this world. But you actually have a hope that goes beyond this world. And your treasure is beyond this world. And your values are different from this world. Do you feel that way? Because that is what Peter is speaking. That's how Peter is speaking to the believers here. You are pilgrims. And then in verse 2, he makes a statement about the beginning, kind of like a foundation of who they are, of what it is to be a Christian. Now, it's not an easy sentence, but this is what it says. You pilgrims are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Phew. That's perhaps not an easy sentence to understand. Let's see if we can unpack it. The first thing he says is you are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. You are chosen. You have been chosen by God. It's like God reached down and chose one here, one there, one there. You are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. That doesn't mean that he knew you were good and therefore chose you. No, no, no. It means that God determined before the world even was created, in his own will, in his own counsel, to choose you as his own child. Now you might feel a little bit uncomfortable about this. Many people do. But you can see it's unavoidable in the scripture. Every child of God, every person who has been saved, every person who believes in the Lord Jesus is chosen of God. If I say, I have been chosen of God, is that a statement of pride? Look at me, I'm chosen. Is it pride? Does it sound like it? It sounds like it, doesn't it? But actually, the very nature of this, or the need that I be chosen, removes all grounds for pride. Why is it that we say that we are the chosen of God? It is because we are in such darkness that we are so defiled that sin has so much got the better of us that without his action to choose us, we could never know God. We could never come to him. We could never find him. We would always be in rebellion. Why am I chosen? Because I'm good? No, because I'm bad. If God didn't act, if he didn't initiate this salvation in me, I could not be saved. My own, even if I'm nothing in me, would have brought me to God except his own action. Does election seem to be unfair? It might seem to be unfair, but it's not unfair. It's the election of grace. It is grace that saves. When we are under his judgment, rightly so, when we are judged because of our sin, when we are in full flight of rebellion against God, when we are haters of God, and he chooses to show mercy to us, that's not unfairness. That's grace. That's amazing love. That's unfathomable kindness being demonstrated. There's nothing unjust in it. Is election necessary? Actually, it is. Because how could we comprehend a God who is eternal and infinite, who has all knowledge? How could we understand our salvation as being purely our own choice and unrelated to him when he is eternal and knows the end from the beginning? He had to know from the very beginning, those who would believe. If the scripture didn't spell out the truth of election, we would have to talk about it anyway because of who God is. There is nothing more comforting to the believer than to know that they are chosen of God. Nothing could be more comforting because God has all knowledge. He knows you better than you know yourself. He knows your sinfulness. He knows your weakness. He knows your circumstances. And if he has chosen you, He has chosen you in the full knowledge of all that you are and all that you will face in your life and every circumstance that you will ever find yourself in. He has chosen you for salvation. And when it says that He has chosen you for salvation, it means He will accomplish His end. He will save. He will save to the uttermost. He will bring you to His presence because He has purposed to do it. If I begin something, if I myself begin something, you can't be sure whether I'll finish it. Because it might become too hard for me to finish, or the circumstances might change so I don't finish it, or I might lose interest so I don't finish it. But with God, when He has begun a good work in you, He will finish it. Has He begun? He will finish. If He has saved you, He will bring you to His presence with exceeding joy. Because He will not be discouraged. Nothing will be such that He cannot overcome it, nor will He lose interest. His love for you is eternal. He said, I have loved you with an everlasting love. This is the nature of our salvation. It begins here. We are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Now, a question often comes up, well, how do I know if I am chosen? Sometimes we feel very shy, and perhaps rightly so. Do I dare claim that I am chosen? Can I dare to think like that? Do you know your sinful condition? Do you know that you are a sinner? Do you know that Jesus is the truth? If you know that you are a sinner, and if you know that Jesus is the truth, it is the Holy Spirit who has worked that in you, who has revealed that to you. If you don't believe that, just go out on the street and speak about the Lord Jesus. And you will see that so many people are completely blind to who He is and are completely blind to their own sinful condition. And then you'll meet somebody who totally knows their sinful condition and the truth of the Lord Jesus. And the difference is huge. Why is there this difference? It is because of the work of the Holy Spirit. And that's the second thing that Peter says here. We're in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit. The word sanctification means to set apart. Holiness is to be set apart. Sanctification is to be made holy. To be set apart, to be sanctified is to be set apart. And the reference here is to the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of those whom the Father has chosen. And that work of the Spirit is to convict them of their sin and to reveal to them the Lord Jesus as their Saviour. That's the work of the Spirit. You know, the Lord Jesus said, you must be born again. And when a person is born again, the Holy Spirit seals that person as His own, and that person is truly saved. Well, when we think of a child being born, we really love the picture, don't we? You know, a child is born, you hold the newborn baby in your arms, it's a wonderful thing. And we remember the birthday of the child, celebrate the birthday. But we know that that child, the life of that child, didn't begin on its birthday, but began months before that. And there's a long period leading up to the day of the child's birth. Before we are born again, there is a long period that leads up to that, where the Holy Spirit is working to open blind eyes, to soften a hard heart, and to turn a stubborn will to come to the feet of the Lord Jesus and to believe in Him. This is the sanctification, or the setting apart work of the Spirit, chosen by the Father in order to be set apart by the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Obedience to Jesus Christ and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. This obedience is not the obedience of the believer, but this is the obedience of faith. This is the obedience to the gospel. The work of the Spirit in the life of the sinner was to bring them to faith in the Lord Jesus, or to bring them to a place where they obey the gospel call. The gospel is a call to faith in the Lord Jesus. And the work of the Spirit was to bring them to obedience, to the obedience of faith, to the obedience of the gospel, to the gospel, and to the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. In the Old Testament, the blood of the sacrifice was sprinkled on people and on the tabernacle, and it was showing that they are, that the people upon whom the blood was sprinkled were partakers of a sacrifice, of a covenant rather, that had been made by sacrifice. In the Old Testament, a covenant was made by sacrificing an animal. Even an arrangement between two people might be sealed, made to be a strong binding contract by the sacrifice of an animal. And so this covenant God made in the Old Testament was sealed with blood. And the new covenant, the covenant of God's love and commitment forever to a people, that covenant has also been made by a sacrifice, by the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. So, what do we have in this one verse, this foundation of the life of a Christian? We have the Father choosing. We have the Spirit working in the chosen one. And we have the Son, the Lord Jesus, cleansing that one from sin by the sacrifice of Himself and receiving that one holy to Himself as His own child. We have the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit together winning and owning the elect of God. This is where we begin our life. Small wonder then that Peter says, grace to you and peace be multiplied. On this foundation, how much grace? On this foundation, how much peace? On the basis of this eternal love, of this divine working, of this priceless sacrifice, how much grace is multiplied towards God's children. Are you shy to come to the Lord to ask for grace? Are you shy to invite the Lord into your life to do more for you, to teach you more, to show you more kindness? Sometimes we feel shy like that. I remember somebody telling me, "Why do you worry God with your problems? He's got enough to do. He's busy." This is not God. Grace and peace. He didn't say grace to you, peace to you. He didn't say grace and peace be added to you. He said grace and peace be multiplied to you. Have we begun? Have you begun to really draw the waters of salvation, so to speak? Have you begun to avail yourself of all that God's heart has towards you? Are you hanging back? Peter didn't hang back, nor should we. We need that holy boldness to lay hold of the Lord for all the grace that He has toward us, for all the love that He has toward us, for all the purpose that He has in us, because all of that will rebound to His glory. All of that will be for His glory. So we've begun. And my thought was to go on to verse 12. I'm not sure that we have time for that. I wonder if you have any comments or have any questions, even this far, that you'd like to ask in the last couple of minutes. If you've got your question, you want to ask it in Chinese, you can do that too. In the scripture there are two very strong and clear teachings that run parallel with each other. This morning we've talked at length about the first one, which is that we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God, that all God's people are chosen by Him. If you think about that, then you feel that I am not in control, I am not responsible. God chooses nothing to do with me, I have no responsibility. But that's not the truth, because the other teaching that is very clear in the scripture is that we are responsible. And you say, how can these two teachings both be true? And the answer is that they are both true. They are both declared in the scripture. And if we think of them as parallel lines, then we're going to have to say that these parallel lines meet in eternity, but not here. We cannot understand how these two things can both be true at the same time. And yet the scripture declares them both to be true. Sometimes these things are written in the same sentence, both points. If God chooses, how do we preach the gospel? We preach the gospel as it ought to be preached to the whole world. And if somebody says, how can I know if I'm chosen? We say to them, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent of your sin, come to him, believe in him, and you will be one of his chosen. That's the beauty of it. We have a gospel that we can proclaim to every man, woman and child upon the earth, and with full commitment and full conviction call them to salvation. And God's delight is to save. I like that picture, you know, where you see the doorway, and the doorway says, whoever will may come. Believe in the Lord Jesus. Come unto me, Jesus said, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. We see that, and we go through the doorway. And when we turn around and look at the doorway from behind, we see written over the doorway, chosen in him. So it is. So the gospel is. Anything? We are all fully persuaded. Wonderful. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and bless you for such a word as this, that the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are committed to this glorious work of grace, this glorious salvation, this immeasurable gift. Lord, our prayer is that we might fully, boldly come to you, hold back nothing, but learn from you, grow up into you, put all of our trust in you, commit every tiny thing in our life to you, and walk with you as children, as little children, believing, trusting, and obeying. Lord, we pray that you would work this grace in us all. And we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.